Last week we discovered that all kinds of people enlist in the armed forces. Some of those you would think are the most unlikely to ever make it out of boot camp, and yet sometimes they're the ones that have the greatest impact, as we saw in the person of Rahab. Now, people join the army for a variety of reasons. In times of war, many are spurred on by patriotic feelings to defend their country's freedom. During peacetime, some will join in order to leave a terrible situation at home. Others enlist for the benefits that are offered to soldiers. Some want to do it for the discipline that they feel that they need in their life, and they think they'll get it there in the military. Now, while the reasons people join are varied, the purpose of the soldier, once he has joined, is the same. Now, it's true, different soldiers have different roles and ranks within the unit, but the army as a whole has a definite purpose. They have a mission. And until that mission is communicated and understood by the members of the army, no victories can be achieved. In our series on Joshua and Ephesians, we've come to discovering our purpose. Previously, we've considered the benefits of joining God's army and how every member enlists in his service. Tonight, we're going to look at God's commission to his army. Begin in Joshua chapter 3. The Israelites are about to enter the land. Early in the morning, Joshua and all of the Israelites set out from Shittim and went to the Jordan, where they camped before crossing over. Now, the significance of this can hardly be overemphasized. It marks the crossing of the boundary into the promised land. In many ways, as we're going to see, it parallels the crossing of the Red Sea as they left Egypt. And these really serve as bookends. The Red Sea crossing marked the beginning, you might say, of the journey to Canaan. And this crossing is going to mark the end of the wanderings and the actual beginning of living in the land. Now, it probably took a day to march the 10 miles from where they had encamped to the shores of the Jordan. Might have rested another day. And on the third day, the officers are giving their marching orders. Now, I want you to notice that the Israelites waited until the third day before they did anything. They didn't take matters into their own hands. They didn't scheme or plan on their own how to try to cross the Jordan. They waited for instructions. They waited for the revelation of God's purpose rather than acting on plans of their own. And I wonder sometimes how often we would save ourselves from embarrassment and sometimes spiritual defeat if we would just listen for the voice of the Lord. We need to be reminded who our commander-in-chief is and not to go outside what he tells us to do. So the people had to wait. And this is something that you find often throughout the scriptures. The disciples and the early Christians were told to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit came upon them. But too often we become like King Saul. As you look in 1 Samuel 13, he was told to wait. To wait until Samuel, the prophet, came to offer the sacrifice after a major battle. And Saul waited. He waited and waited. He waited for 7 days. And finally, he got so impatient, he went ahead and offered the sacrifice himself, something he had no business as the king to do. And he paid dearly for that. The Israelites here, though, they waited until they received their instructions. And in verses 3 and 4, we find out what they are. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests, who are Levites, carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. Then you will know the way to go, since you have never been this way before. but keep a distance of about 1,000 yards between you and the ark. Do not go near it. So here are their marching orders. The revelation of God's purpose. He says, when you see the priests carrying the ark out of the camp, follow. I'm giving you the direction. This is what I want you to do. But you will discover that knowing God's purpose is not enough. Once the orders have been given and the preparations are made, the people of God must act. And this is the requirement of God's people. The book of Joshua is about the victory of faith and the glory that comes to God when his people, in the words of that great hymn, trust and obey. As Warren Wiersbe challenges us, in the Christian life, you're either an overcomer or you're overcome. You're either a victor or you're a victim. After all, God did not save us to make statues out of us or to put us in exhibition. He saved us to make soldiers out of us and to move us forward by faith to claim our rich inheritance in Christ. So the command of the Lord is simple. We read in verse 6, Joshua said to the priests, take the Ark of the Covenant and pass on ahead of the people. So they took it up and went ahead of them. Now for 40 years, the people knew what that meant. When the Ark of the Covenant got up and was picked up by the priests and moved, it's time to march. It's time to go. And so they followed. Now in verse 8, the Lord tells Joshua, tell the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of the Jordan's waters, go stand in the river. Now this might not sound like too much to us, because we're not very familiar with the Jordan River. The Jordan River runs about 70 miles from the southern tip of the Sea of Galilee to the northern end of the Dead Sea. Now, normally it's about 10 feet deep at the deepest point. It's about 100 feet wide. But the biggest problem that Israel would face in crossing the Jordan were the swift currents caused by the descending geography of the valley. In fact, the name Jordan means descender. And it went from a much higher elevation down to the Dead Sea, which is at a below sea level. So there were a lot of rapids. Some have counted even 27 series of rapids along the route down to the Dead Sea. And it says that at this time of year, the Jordan was at flood stage. So instead of being, 100 feet wide, it could be upwards of a mile wide and much, much deeper. So crossing this swollen current was no small task. And I wonder, how might we have responded? You think about that. You're one of the priests that is to carry the ark. Now, how that worked, no one was allowed to touch the ark itself. In fact, on those few occasions anybody did, they were struck dead. And so how the ark was carried, there were rings built into the side, and these large poles were run through the rings, and then the priests would pick up the pole and would carry it that way. The ark itself was not huge. It was large enough that it contained the Ten Commandments, the second version that Moses had to chisel out of stone, because he broke the ones God had carved himself. It had Aaron's rod that had budded, and it had a sample of manna. That's what was inside the Ark of the Covenant. But it was overlaid with gold. So here's a gold box that you have to carry. I'm sure it was heavy, even for a few four or however many priests there were that were lifting it up. And to be told, now you want to take this box that you cannot touch and don't let it touch you and go stand in the swollen river that's flooded over its banks. That's asking quite a bit. And I'm sure that they were probably at least a little bit fearful of being swept away by the rushing river. But he encouraged them, verses 9 through 12, come here, listen to the words of the Lord. This is how you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites. See, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. Now, I'm not suggesting that the ark of the covenant was some kind of a magical rabbit's foot, but it represented the presence of God. And by the ark going ahead and the ark going in the river with those priests, God is saying, I am leading you. I am going in front of you, and I want you to follow me. And this day, you are going to see, you are going to know that I am God and I am giving you this land. Now notice, he didn't say how he was going to do it. He just said he would. And there's an unspoken trust me at the end of this. I am going to work in your day. You need to trust me. He didn't say how he was going to do it, but he said that he would. And I believe that Joshua used this difficult task, the crossing of the Jordan River, as an exercise of faith. Rather than being overcome by the natural barriers before him, they were reminded that the Lord is the creator of nature and that he is in complete control. And you know, we can turn our problems, our challenges in life, into exercises of faith also. One author puts it this way: perhaps we need to learn to look at problems not as obstacles, but as opportunities. God gives us promises and he gives us experiences. In light of those promises, perhaps we ought to look upon our obstacles as golden opportunities to exercise the trust God wants to elicit from us. When we have that attitude, then we can look upon our trials and unpleasant circumstances as occasions to prove the sufficiency of God. It's a mindset that that needs to be changed. It's an attitude adjustment within us. Are we looking at this as half empty or as half full? Do we look at the problems or do we look at God who is greater than the problems? But in order for this to happen, we must participate in the plan. We must do what God has instructed for us to do. For the priests, they had to go stand in the river. That was the requirement of God's people. Now you say, what is it for us today? Now, in large terms, when you hear the word commission, you might think of the Great Commission, which was the last command Jesus gave to his followers before he ascended to heaven. It's reported in all four Gospels and the beginning of the book of Acts, all a little bit differently. I'm most familiar with the one in Matthew, where Jesus said, all authority has been given to me, therefore you go. Make disciples of all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. That's the commission. That's our purpose. That's why we're here. But you say, how do I fit into that? I'm not a preacher. I'm not a missionary. I'm not an evangelist. What do I do? How do I fit into that overall commission? And at this point, I'd like to direct our attention to Ephesians chapter 2. As I mentioned earlier, all but two of our studies through Joshua and Ephesians are going to have portions of both books. Tonight, we really focus on one verse. That won't happen very often. But the crux of our mission can be found in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now that word workmanship is a translation of the Greek word from which we get poetry. We are God's poetry. We are his work of art. Now I want you to notice, he writes, we are God's workmanship. He doesn't say I, and he doesn't say you. He says we, collectively. You are not God's poetry by yourself. I am not. We. And something about poetry, those of you that can appreciate it, it demands variety. Poetry can be very different in how it's set up and how it's pulled off, but it all is poetry. And we see that in the body of Christ, God works through each of us as individuals, and he's made us different, and he gifts us differently. He puts us in different situations. We're not all cut out of the same cookie cutter. We're not all put in the same situation, in the same position, but we all have a role. We all have a part to play within God's family. God uses all types to type out his message. Alone, we are meaningless symbols on a page, but collectively, we are the message, and we reach out to others. All of you together are Christ's body, Paul writes again in 1 Corinthians 12. The body of Christ, the army of God, we need each other. That's one thing you discover about those who are in the military. They work as a unit. And they know that they must work together in order for the mission to be accomplished. If as much as one soldier is out of position or goes the wrong way or doesn't do what he needed to do, the whole mission can fail. So there's a tremendous amount of cooperative effort that must be made. The same is true in the church. If you expect one person to carry the local church, to do all of the ministry, to cover all of the bases, it's not going to happen. But as each one of us does our part, we're going to see God glorified and the lives of others changed. Now, you might be surprised that Paul is challenging the Ephesians here to do good works, especially if you look at the two verses right before this. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 may be two of the most well-known verses in this letter, if not the whole Bible. I mentioned it earlier. For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And then he turns right around in the next verse and says, but you are to do good works. So how does that work? How does that make sense? We need to understand that good works are part of God's plan. They are not the price of salvation, but they are the proof of salvation. The believer is not saved as a result of good works, but the good works are the result of this salvation. They're not the cause, but they're the consequence of our being saved. In fact, they are a necessary outward evidence of the salvation. They're not the root, but they are the fruit. Now, if there is no fruit, you question if there's root, right? So it's very important that we leave verses 8 and 9 before verse 10. If verse 10 is put ahead of it, you are to do good works, that would sound as though we have to earn our salvation. But in fact, we do not work for our salvation, we work from it. One of the things we learned in Sunday school through Max Lucado, we don't work for victory, we work from victory. And that might sound like just a play on words, but that is a significant difference. If you've already won, it takes all the pressure off. It takes all the stress away. The victory is won. We live in light of the victory. We're not hoping and scratching and clawing, and maybe if we really try hard, we can get there. You see the difference? Salvation is ours. It is a gift. It is the grace of God. We access it by faith. But once we have done that, as James tells us, faith without works is dead. It's useless. In fact, you'd even call into question whether faith is really there. And so God has created us to do good works. And notice the end of that verse, which God prepared in advance for us to do. He's already got a plan. He already has a place for us in his army, in his body. He just wants us to live in it. He wants us to become actively involved in his purposes. And his plan can be known, but we need to be willing to do our part. I think Titus 2:14 states very well the attitude and the activity of the soldier in God's army. It speaks of Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness. There's the salvation. And to purify for himself a people that are his very own. Again, redemption, justification, sanctification are all there. Eager to do what is good. We're already saved, but now, Lord, what can I do for you? Not to pay it back, not to somehow earn anything, but out of just the appreciation of what he's already done. What can I do for you? That's the requirement of God's people. Now, there's a group of people in the passage that can be easily overlooked. We've talked about them a little bit already. I call them the remainders in God's plan. And we're talking about here the priests. They're the ones who carried the ark into the river. They're the ones that had to stand in the river and have the faith that God would come through on his promise. You know, it's one thing for Joshua to stand on dry ground and give the orders. The priests were the ones who got their feet wet. They were the ones that had to go into the river first. Even before Joshua did, it was the priests carrying the ark. And unless we step out by faith, unless we're willing to get our feet wet, we're not likely to make much progress in living for Christ or in serving him. Each step that the priests took opened the water before them until they were standing in the middle of the Jordan River on dry ground. And they stood there as all the people passed by. They had to stay. That's why I'm calling them the remainders. They had to remain in the river while everybody else passed by. And once they came out, the flow of water resumed. So unless we're willing to step out by faith and obey God's word, don't expect God to open the way before us. You know, they had to perform a task that was very important in the eyes of God, but it might be overlooked by us. You know, the Bible describes this miracle in verses 14 through 17 of Joshua 3. Describes it as in very graphic language. It says the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a great heap a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan, while the water flowing down to the Dead Sea was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. This little town of Adam was approximately 16 miles north of the point where the Israelites crossed the river. It was located at a spot where the river flowed near very high banks. Now, archaeologists have looked into the area and discovered that it was a very unstable region. There were earthquakes, there were mudslides, and oftentimes these would disrupt the flow of the Jordan. The most recent occurrence was a quake in 1927, at which time a 150-foot-high embankment on the western side of the river collapsed, completely blocking the waters for more than 21 hours. So this kind of thing did happen on occasion. And they can go back and see where similar cutoffs of the river have occurred several times in the last 1,000 years. Excavations at Jericho indicate that an earthquake did in fact occur right around the time when the city was destroyed. There may have been a series of earthquakes. This may have been the first. God may have used another one to bring the walls down. We don't know. Now, I'm not at all suggesting that this takes away from the miracle. It doesn't, because the timing was perfect. As soon as the priest stepped into the river, the water stopped. And that's not coincidence. But it does show that sometimes God will use natural means in a supernatural way. Miracles do not have to be unexplainable to be true. Sometimes it's the timing that is the miracle. And I believe that's the case here. There's even indications within Scripture that there may have been an earthquake right around this time. In Judges 5, verses 4 and 5, and this is reflecting back into what God had done. O Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the land of Edom, and that was the area that the Israelites were in at this time, on the east side of the Jordan. That was the area of Edom. The earth shook. The heavens poured and the clouds poured down water. The mountains quaked before the Lord God of Israel. Psalm 114, which celebrates both crossing the Red Sea and the crossing of the Jordan, states, the sea looked and fled, the Jordan turned back, the mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. Tremble, O earth, in the presence of the Lord. Now, I'm not saying that's conclusive proof that there was an earthquake at this time, but it very well may have been. And that's how God used natural means to bring about his supernatural plan. And notice that when the priests got into the river and the water stopped flowing, they went across on dry ground. Not muddy ground. We don't see of anybody getting stuck. That might as well have been concrete. They walked right across on dry ground. When they got to the other side, there was no mud on their sandals, there was no water on their robes, and there was no fear in their hearts. God was at work, and he provided supernaturally a way across. Now, I want you to notice this about what the priests had to do. They were the first ones in, and they were the last ones out. It was not an easy task. May have been as many as 1 million plus people that went across the river. That would have taken a lot of time. And those priests had to stand there holding the ark the whole time. They could not put the ark down. It was not an easy task. Furthermore, it was not an exalted task. Jumping ahead into Joshua chapter 4, verse 14 says, that day the Lord exalted whom? Joshua in the sight of all Israel. And they revered him all the days of his life just as they revered Moses. Now you might be saying, wait a minute. Who got the credit here? Joshua? He wasn't standing in the river waiting all those people to go by. Now, I'm not being critical that Joshua was exalted. That was the Lord putting him in a position to lead his people. But what I'm saying is that sometimes the people that do the dirty work don't get the credit. They don't always get the pat on the back. They don't always get acknowledged. And sometimes we're going to be put in that situation. How are we going to react? And the same is true in the army of God. There are what I call spotlight roles in his army, and they're stagehand roles. Some are completely behind the scenes, and you'd never know who actually did this. Others are very obvious, and they seem to get a lot of attention and a lot of acclamation. Our tasks are not always exalted by other people, but remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, what you do in secret, God will reward openly. Nobody on earth may know what you do for the Lord, but the Lord knows, and one day you will be rewarded. Don't be too concerned if you don't find your praise here on earth. Remember what Jesus said about those who were going for praise. They've received all they're going to get. So if you are involved in some kind of Christian service that maybe nobody knows about, nobody seems to appreciate, nobody seems to applaud, it's okay. God knows. He will reward. And know this, you are just as important, you are just as vital as the people that are up front that seem to get all the attention. Even though you may not be as seen, you are still important. It's important for you to do the task God has given to you. Now, despite not being easy or exalted, we can always know that our task for God is effective. In verses 15 through 18, this is back in Joshua 3, the conclusion of the exercise, then the Lord said to Joshua, command the priests carrying the Ark of the Testimony to come up out of the Jordan. So Joshua commanded the priests, come up out of the Jordan. And the priests came out of the river carrying the Ark of the Lord. No sooner had they set their feet on dry ground than the waters of Jordan returned to their place and ran at flood stage as before. You see, as long as the priests followed the orders of their commander, their task was effective. As long as we desire to do the Lord's will and follow His orders, our task will be effective, even if it's not always noticed. Now, very briefly, in getting into Joshua chapter 4, I want to conclude with the reminders of God's provision. Beginning at chapter 4, we read that one man from each of the 12 tribes of Israel were to go into the midst of the river and take out a stone. And I'm guessing this is going to be a pretty good-sized rock here. Joshua explained the purpose of this. Verses 6 and 7. This is to serve as a sign among you. In the future, when your children ask you, what do these stones mean? Tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever. And you see this occur several times throughout Scripture. Wiersbe believes there were actually two memorials established here, one in the middle of the river and one on the shore, and that very well could be. And whenever they saw those stones, they were reminders of God's provision. Henry Blackaby, in his book Experiencing God, shares how this practice enhances his own spiritual walk. He says, I have found it helpful to identify spiritual markers in my life. Each time I encounter God's call or directions, I mentally build a spiritual marker at that point that identifies a time of transition or decision or direction when I clearly know that God has guided me. Over time, I can look back at these spiritual markers and see how God has faithfully directed my life according to His divine purpose. When I review my spiritual markers, I can see more clearly the directions in which God has been moving my life in ministry. And that can be just a journal. It can be just a way of jotting down, this is what God has done. I think we've lost the worth of such memorials today. Whenever I have a privilege of leading someone to faith in Christ, I always encourage them to write down the date that they made that decision, and maybe in the inside of their Bible, somewhere where they're going to see it. Because Satan loves to work in our minds. He loves to cause doubts. He'll come in and try to say, oh, God's never answered any of your prayers. Why do you keep praying? He's not going to change this situation. Why don't you just give up? And when we can look back and we can see, okay, right here, God has been at work. From the day I accepted Christ all the way through, I can see these points, these reminders of how God has led and how God has provided. I think that can be very helpful. Memory helps us to understand our present, and it reminds us of the future into which God has called us. It encourages us to remember the power and the goodness of God, which has brought us into the promised land, and which gives hope for our future as well. Now, there is a warning. We've got to be careful about these memorials. Don't ever let the object or the reminder take the place of God. And in fact, in a couple of occasions, that happened with people of Israel. You remember the time in the wilderness where the snakes, the venomous snakes had come out and were biting people and people were falling over dead? And God told Moses, I want you to fashion a bronze snake, put it on a pole, and put it up in front of the people. And if anybody looks at it, even if they're bit by a snake, it won't kill them. Well, they hung on to that bronze serpent. It was a reminder. That's not a problem. Until down the road, they started worshiping it. And it eventually had to be destroyed because it was becoming a spiritual stumbling block. So we must be careful not to allow these memorials or even these past experiences to rob us of what God is going to do. Churches fall into that trap. They're always looking back at the good old days. They say things like, oh, we've never done it that way before. And that can become a hindrance to what God wants to do, whether it's an individual's life or a church. But it is good, I think, to look back and to see how God has worked in various ways as an encouragement as we move forward. This message is concerned itself with knowing God's mission or his command for the army. Another way of saying it is to knowing God's will for our lives. And that's a very common concern among believers. How do I know what God wants me to do with my life? And I think that what we see here are some very helpful steps in discovering and becoming involved in God's will. First of all, God's will can be known. In fact, most of it's already revealed in God's word. If you want to know God's will for your life, start here. Start in the scriptures. Because most of God's will doesn't have to do with where you live or who you marry or what kind of a job you have. It has more to do with the kind of person you are. So that whatever situation you're in life, it's your character that matters more to God. But we can know God's will. And God's word ought to be the first place we look. Now, God's will also requires our initiative. We must prepare ourselves. Before the people went across the river, and I didn't spend a lot of time on this, but Joshua told the people, you must purify yourselves, consecrate yourselves. Get ready to be used by God. And that might mean getting rid of some things in our lives that hinder us. We saw in Hebrews 12 how in order to run the race before us, we need to throw off anything that hinders. So be ready for whenever God moves out, we're ready to move behind him. God's work isn't always easy. It's not always exalted in human standards. But it's always effective when it's done God's way and for God's glory. And then God's faithfulness in the past is a reminder of the present and future faithfulness that he has for us. You know, as great as this event was in crossing the Jordan River, it was only the beginning of the conquest. The book of Joshua doesn't end here. In fact, we're only in the first couple chapters. And when we cross our Jordan, when we commit ourselves to living the promised land kind of life, it's just the beginning. But it's the beginning of the best life you could ever live. Because God has already guaranteed the victory. What about us? Are we going to be content to sit in the wilderness? Or are we going to march into our promised land and live in the victory God has already won for us? That's the challenge we face.